One of the blessings we have, brothers and sisters, of being alive as brethren in this day and age is seeing so much of the prophetic word fulfilled in our generation. I think we are probably the generation that has seen the most of any generation in existence. And our brother Roger has spoken extensively on that, and we're ready for another session. I hope you're ready, brother Roger. You had a long day yesterday, so hope you're refreshed today. And he's going to speak to us on a very timely subject, new alignments in the Mideast.
Well, thank you and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Looking bright and earnest, and that slightly cooler weather sharpening our focus for our final study before our memorial meeting this morning. So as our chairman has said this morning, then, we're going to look at the matter of new alignments in the Middle East. And in particular, the question is, what is the real significance of the Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance? So, by the way, are we in the red line or the blue line? Well done. This is blue line prophecy. This is about the grouping of people that will be in support of Israel at the time of the end, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. So just as we will have a gathering of powers from Russia and from the European areas, and perhaps, by the way, some Arab nations acting as an accomplice to Gog, on the other side of the ledger, we're going to have another grouping of powers that will be favourable to the interests of Israel at that time of crisis when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, we're going to start by looking at the 1st of Kings chapter 4 and to the days of Solomon, the king of Israel. Because in the story of King Solomon's reign in the 1st of Kings chapter 4, we're given some of the circumstances of his reign, and in fact it's described in such a way that really makes our minds go forward perhaps to the future and to the kingdom age itself. The 1st of Kings chapter 4 and verse 20 says, Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. They brought presents to him, and they served him all the days of his life. And again it says in verse 24, for he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tiphsah even unto Gaza, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And you know, the very language of the first of Kings, chapter 4, really takes our minds forward, does it not, into the very kingdom age itself, when every man, every woman shall dwell under their fig tree and their vine, and none shall make them afraid, as the book of Micah takes up this phrase from Solomon's kingdom. So what we're being told is this, is that the reign of Solomon was typical of the kingdom of Messiah when he comes, the greater than Solomon. And if that's true, therefore the events of the reign of this king in particular take on a typical significance, which we might expect to see reflected in events leading up to the time of Christ's millennial reign. And one of those typical matters that occurred in the reign of Solomon is going to form the basis for our line of thought and line of biblical reasoning this morning. Now, if you come to the 1st of Kings chapter 10, let me show you something that interesting that happened during the course of Solomon's reign. 1st of Kings chapter 10, it says this in verse 14 and 15. It says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants, and of all the kings of Arabia, and of the governors of the country. And what we're being told in the first of Kings 10, and especially in verse 15, is that when Solomon came to power, he entered into commercial alliance with others, really for the purpose of commerce and industry. And that this verse is the record of the beginnings of a collaborative venture between three powers in Solomon's day. Firstly, the shipping power of Tyre, as we're going to shortly see, but also the spice kingdoms in the middle of the desert of Arabia. And we're told that when Solomon came to power, he established a seaport facility at Ezion-Geber, and in conjunction with Hiram, king of Tyre, set forth a fleet of ships that they might go forth and trade on his behalf. And I think that what Solomon intended, you see, was this. If we come to the map of this particular region, he establishes a port facility right up at the top at Ezion-Geber, the very top of the Red Sea. And from thence his ships would come southwards and out now that they might trade elsewhere. But Solomon suddenly realized, well, that's interesting because I've got shipping facilities in line with Hiram, king of Tyre, that we could bring to bear in terms of the spice roads. Because the problem is that the spice roads of the territory of Sheba traveled not only through difficult terrain in the desert, but there were pirates in that area. And as the spice trains came up through the desert, the pirates would rob the trains and add cost thereby, so that when the remaining spices arrived to be traded in the markets of Tyre, their cost had risen because there was less spices than had originally departed from Sheba at the beginning of the story. And I think that what Solomon thought that he could do was this. He thought that if he could take his ships down to Sheba and pick the spices up from there directly and bring them back to his own port facility, transport them overland through Israel and on to Tyre, to the great trading market. Well, of course, Solomon thought, you know, I could probably still sell them for the same price to the Tyrians, except I would have cut out all the pirates' trade in the desert routes, which were there, by the way. And those desert routes, as I say, were quite difficult and quite complicated. And he thought, if I could do all this by shipping, I could sell these spices for the same price to the Tyrians that we always have, but the king of Israel would make a more handsome margin in the middle. And Israelitish kings have always been interested in margins. And so he thought, well, this is what I'll do. So it was a collaborative venture. So when it talks about the merchantmen of that verse and the traffic of the spice merchants, it was initially a commercial alliance that he had in mind. But what he did was this. What occurred was this. It brought together these three powers. It brought together Israel in the middle, Tyre as the trading power, and Sheba as the supplier of these spices, in order that this particular commercial alliance might take place. And you know, brothers and sisters, if that's all that had ever happened, well, then we might say, well, that's interesting, but of no particular relevance to our study this morning. But there is something more interesting, and that's this. Do you remember how the book of Kings tells us that all the kings of the earth came to hear the wisdom of Solomon? Do you remember that phrase? They all came. Ah. But do you know that the Bible says that of all the kings that came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, of only two monarchs, are we given any information whatsoever about their spirit and their attitude? Just two. And it just so happens that the two that we're given information concerning happen to be, why, the king of Tyre and the queen of Sheba. These are the only two that we know anything about, what their attitude really was towards the king of Israel. And in fact, if we look at the statements of these two, you'll find there's something interesting about what they say. This is what the king of Tyre said. He said in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 2, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, that hath made heaven and earth, and hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding." And the strange thing is that the words of the Queen of Sheba are almost identical Blessed be Yahweh thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Therefore made he thee to do judgment and justice. And what we're being told is that they both bless the God of Israel, and they both endorse the King of Israel. And I think that these statements indicate that there was something more than just a business relationship here. There was a connection with things divine. And the King of Tyre and the Queen of Sheba are joined together on the basis of their mutual admiration of the God of Israel and their mutual recognition of the King of Israel. Do you know, we're told in this very chapter, the first of Kings, chapter 10, that each of these monarchs brought a special gift to King Solomon when they came. See what it says. First of Kings, chapter 10, verse 10. This is what it says concerning the Queen of Sheba. It says, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. So three things. She bought gold, she bought precious stones, and she brought spices. And you see what it says in verse 11 about Hiram, king of Tyre. The navy also of Hiram brought gold and plenty of almug trees and precious stones. So he bought gold and stones and trees, and she bought gold and stones and spices. Ah, but did you notice what the record says about the spices that the Queen of Sheba brought? Verse 10. You see what it says at the end of the verse? She brought spices, and then it says, there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. You've never seen the like, says the record. These were spices beyond compare that the Queen of Sheba bought. And what were those special trees that Hiram, king of Tyre, bought? Verse 11. Almug trees. Well, almug trees, it's believed, are probably the red Indian sandalwood, chosen because of the preciousness of the wood. If you come to verse 12, it says this about the almug trees. It says, the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord, for the king's house, and harps and psalteries for singers. And then it says this, there came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. Oh, do you notice how those two ideas are paralleled? The Queen of Sheba brings spices. It says, you've never seen spices like these. And the King of Tyre brings almug trees, and the record says, you've never seen ever almug trees like these. You see, these two gifts were special and notable. And you know the remarkable thing about those two gifts, brothers and sisters? They were both used in matters of worship, because the spices were used to make incense, which was associated with prayer. And the almug trees were used to make musical instruments, which were associated with praise. I think there was something unique about this tripartite connection, something more profound than just a trading relationship. At the heart of the Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance, there was an acknowledgement of the spiritual primacy of Israel. And given the reign of Solomon as being typical of Messiah's kingdom, as we suggested at the start, we might expect to see some latter-day outworking of these principles at the time of the end. Well, that brings us to the book of Isaiah and chapter 23. Because in Isaiah chapter 23, we're given a prophecy concerning Tyre, because although the Tyrians were a mighty trading power in the days of Solomon, their fortunes waxed and waned. And in particular, Isaiah 23 is a prophecy of the eventual doom and overthrow of the power of Tyre as a trading nation. In fact, it opens with these words. Isaiah 23 verse 1 says, the burden of Tyre, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Kittim, it is revealed to them. And the prophecy of Isaiah 23 is going to unfold the eventual decline and the demise of Tyre as a trading power. It was going to move on. In fact, it was going to move to somewhere else. And you see what it says, verse 5. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish. howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. And what we're being told is that Tyre, as a trading power, was going to be removed to another place. In fact, it says to Tarshish. Her own feet will carry her afar off to the land of Tarshish. Now, by the way, what were the activities of Tarshish? Sorry, the activities of Tyre. Well, there's a key word in this chapter that tells us what the primary activity of Tyre was. Verse 2. The merchants of Sidon. Verse 3. The mart of nations. Verse 8. Whose merchants are princes. Verse 11. The merchant city. Verse 18. Her merchandise. So the primary activity of Tyre was that she was a trading or merchant power. She was a merchant among the nations. And what we're being told is that that merchant activity of the Tyrians would be transferred afar off to another place eventually, even to Tarshish itself. So let's just try and figure out, shall we, where Tarshish or what Tarshish might be in terms of a power, given that Tarshish was going to become the inheritor of... Do you remember what we said the other day about latter-day fulfillments of Bible prophecy? Now, there were two different ways in which they could be filled. Do you remember what the two ways were? Either a power on the same territory, or a power manifesting the same attributes. And clearly what we're being told in Isaiah 23 is that the attributes of Tyre as a trading power were to be moved to another location, but that the spirit of Tyre of old would be taken up in that new place. Well, Tyre was a maritime nation. Tyre had ships. Hiram, king of Tyre's ships, travelled all over the place to trade. Well, the strange thing is that so's Tarshish. See what the Bible says. Every year came ships of Tarshish. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish. Surely the isle shall wait for me in the ships of Tarshish. The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in the market. Just as Tyre was a shipping merchant power, so was Tarshish. So in fact, one of the reasons why it's quite logical that the power of Tyre would move to Tarshish in terms of attributes is that Tarshish was already a shipping and maritime power, similar to Tyre itself. So of course the burning question is, well then, who exactly is Tarshish in the latter days? Well, I know there's been some debate in the Brotherhood about this. Some people have said, well, the phrase ships of Tarshish simply means large ocean-going vessels travelling long distances. Or it's been suggested that Tarshish might in fact be Carthage, Tunisia, or it could be Tartessus in Spain. In fact, I've even heard it suggested that Tarshish might be Japan. Well, I still subscribe to the view that Tarshish is Britain, but let me give you the evidence. I think there's a Bible jigsaw puzzle that we can put together that I personally think is quite convincing. Because remember what we said about Bible study. You've got to end up with an explanation that satisfies as many threads of Scripture as possible. Well, here's the threads. See how you would tie them up. Tarshish is a nation of Japhetic origin, known as a single source of the metals silver, iron, tin and lead, famous as a maritime power, and associated with trading activities in global markets. Whoever Tarshish is, she's got to fulfill all of those criteria, which, by the way, immediately narrows it. Because some nations that might qualify under one of those particular parts of the puzzle most certainly don't qualify under others. Have you narrowed it down? Would you like some more information? Certainly. Let me provide some more. Tarshish is a coastal or island power connected by commercial alliance to a family of strong lion nations who are themselves independent island powers and who inhabit far off maritime lands. Have you narrowed it down? Would you like a little more information? Certainly. Tarshish is a country to the remote west of Israel, yet strongly associated with the Jewish people, having a God-respecting disposition, but also allied to Arab nations in the Gulf region. And what I think you'll find, brothers and sisters and young people, is if you honestly look at those passages and say, what nation satisfies all of those criteria, you will one by one by one say, it can't be Tunisia. It probably isn't Japan. I don't think it's Spain. And you'll find there is only one nation that really qualifies. And that's Britain. And by the way, since I'm standing in this particular country, and if it's any comfort, I certainly believe that America is the strongest of all the young lions, but she's not Tarshish. She doesn't match all of these criteria. So what Isaiah 23 said was that the attributes of Tyre would be moved to another location. And in fact, the record said, remember, that her own feet would carry her far off to sojourn. And so those trading activities of Tyre would move to Carthage and then to Venice and finally to Tarshish and to the markets of London, who even today are regarded as those most significant trading markets from a worldwide perspective. So Britain is the Tyre of the latter days. So if we're looking to see a revival of the Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance at the time of the end, as it was in the time of Solomon, we'd expect to see British interests in this region somewhere. So let me walk you back a little bit in time, because do you remember what I said yesterday, is sometimes the events of history move on to the point where we forget half of what's happened. And not until we rewind a little bit do you suddenly realize what dramatic events have already occurred in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, just have a look at this then, because this goes back about 100 years. It's to do with the influence of Britain and the protectorates that they had in the Gulf region towards the end of the 19th century. Let's just summarize that. At the end of the 19th century, Britain, as latter-day Tyre, was committed to the key role of guardian and protector of the Gulf region, but securing her own interests at the time in the process. So what happened was this. In 1861, Britain signed a protectorate with Bahrain, meaning that she would act as the guardian of Bahrain in the Gulf region. And then she signed a protectorate with the Hadramaut in 1882, which answers to part of the territory of modern Yemen. And then Britain signed another protectorate for British Somaliland in 1886, on the other side, on the African coast. She signed a protectorate with Muscat and Oman in 1891. She signed a protectorate with the Trucial States in 1892. Now, by the way, the Trucial States, that they were called the Trucial States because there was a whole lot of states here with Arab sheikhs that tended to have lots of interesting and exciting wars between each other. And eventually Britain said, why don't you stop fighting and let's see if we can sort this out. And so Britain signed a truce with each individual sheikh. And as a result of all the individual truces that were signed, they created the Trucial States, who came under the guardianship of Britain in the process. By the way, they're not called the Trucial States now. They're now called the United Arab Emirates. But this is how it began, the signing of the truces with the independent sheikhs of that area. And they also signed a protectorate with Kuwait in 1899, and another one with Aden in 1903, and another one with Qatar in 1916. So you see, by the time you look at that, you realize that Britain was absolutely and totally involved with the Sheba region. Now, by the way, in biblical times, Sheba was to the south of the Arabian Peninsula, and Dedan was to the north. But as time has progressed, the word Sheba appears to be used as symbolic of the region as a whole. In fact, let me tell you something interesting. I was on a plane the other day, flying Emirates Airlines. And I pulled the magazine out of the seat pocket in front of me, and on about page 4, there was some very desirable-looking Middle East style villas available for a couple of million dollars for my interest. And this was, by the way, in Dubai. Now, Dubai is up on the other side of the, on the northern part of the Gulf. And these properties available in Dubai were being marketed by www.kingdomofsheba.com. So this was property available on the northern part of the Gulf, but marketed through the Kingdom of Sheba. So it's quite interesting. And so Britain was in this whole region, you see, at the end of the 19th century. Now, here's the question. Why was Britain there? Do you think Britain there was because she thought, well, I've got to fulfill Bible prophecy? No, Britain was there to secure her own interests. Now, what interests might they have been? Simple. She needed to keep the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea open for her shipping lines. Her shipping lines. Yes, her shipping lines. She's the latter-day Tyre, and she needed her shipping routes to be open. And so she was there, not because of any need to fulfill Bible prophecy, but driven by her own commercial interests. And one of the marvelous things about the finger of God, the hand of God in the events of mankind, is that so often Bible prophecy is fulfilled by nations who are in fact acting in their own interests and are yet unconsciously fulfilling the very purpose of God in the process. Oh, and by the way, in case you think that that was all easy, that that was all smooth sailing for Britain, it wasn't. Because you see, there were lots of other rival powers that wanted to be involved with that at the time. That particular chart, of course, it was telling us that so strong was the influence of Britain at that time that both the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf were known as British Lakes. So it was dominant in the region. And we expected the latter-day Tyre to be in that region. But it wasn't as easy as it might appear. And let me show you an illustration of that. Because, you see, all during this crucial time, there were rival powers who wanted to gain a foothold in the Middle East. And the central position of Britain in the Gulf region was vigorously challenged by other major powers at the turn of the century, and yet somehow providential circumstances stopped or thwarted those other nations from gaining ascendancy in the region. For example, in 1898 there was what was called the France and the Muscat coal depot affair. France suddenly decided that she wanted to establish a coal depot in Muscat. But she didn't really. She wanted to get a foothold in Muscat. But the only trouble was the British had already signed a protectorate with Muscat. And so there were some terse words. And although there was some coal supplied, France never did get a foothold in the region. And by the way, to this day, Oman is strongly orientated towards the British. And so there was an endeavour by the French to gain a foothold. But in the providence of God, it didn't take place. A year later, on the other side of the Gulf, was the Bandar Abbas Port Facility affair with Russia. And many of you will know that Russia has long coveted what's called a warm port, seaport facility in this region. They tried to establish one in 1899. Well, a British warship sailed up, dumped a load of coal on the beach and sailed off, and that load of coal was indicative of the fact that the British are interested in this area. And Russia never did get its port facility, never has, even though it endeavoured to gain ascendancy at that moment of time. The interests of the British were preserved, and the designs of Russia were stymied. A year later, Germany decided that they wanted to build a railway from Baghdad southwards, and they wanted one of the terminuses of the railway to be Kuwait. They didn't really want to just build a railway and build a railway station in Kuwait. Germany wanted to have a foothold in the Middle East. The only trouble was that Britain had already signed a protectorate with Kuwait and they weren't keen on the railway. And the net result is that Germany's endeavours to gain a foothold in the Middle East were again thwarted and British interests were preserved. In the year 1903 was the Turkey and Bahrain consul affair. where Turkey suddenly decided it needed to send an ambassador or a consul to represent their interests in the Middle East, and they sent the consul to Bahrain to be accredited in Bahrain. The only trouble was Britain had already signed a protectorate with Bahrain, and they didn't see the need for a Turkish consul. There were terse words, the consul disappeared and was never seen of again, and Turkey never did establish a foothold in the Middle East. Isn't it interesting? So it wasn't as if other nations weren't trying, brothers and sisters. They were trying very hard. But in the providence of God, the latter-day Tyre was left alone in that region, pretty much as the supreme power. And I'll tell you why that's very interesting, is because 14 years later, what happened? 1917. What else happened in that region in 1917? General Allenby marched into Palestine and liberated the place where the nation of Israel had dwelt. And the latter-day Tyre, who was already involved in the whole region of Sheba, was involved in the liberation of the land of Israel. And I've got a personal connection with that, brothers and sisters, because my grandfather was a foot soldier behind General Allenby on that day. And General Allenby got off his horse because he thought the occasion of walking into Jerusalem was so momentous that, in deference and in honour to what Jerusalem represented, he got off his horse and he walked into the city of Jerusalem. My grandfather walked behind him as one of the soldiers into the city. My granddad wasn't a Christadelphian at the time, but he was baptised later on. Only later on did he realise the enormous significance of what he'd done on that day when they walked into Jerusalem. And I think that Britain was there, you see, brothers and sisters, in the providence of God, there at that time. And the latter day Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance was, as it were, stirring. And here's something else that happened as that sort of situation unfolded, because after the liberation of Palestine, those Gulf states grew to sufficient stature that they wanted to receive their independence. And one by one, that's exactly what happened, because Yemen became independent, the two parts, in 1918 and 1967. Kuwait became independent in 61. Oman in 1970, actually really Oman in 1952, but in 1970 the current Sultan overthrew his father, and from that time on Oman really began to transform itself. And in 1971 Bahrain and Qatar and the United Arab Emirates all received their independence, and those protectorates that Britain had were all released, so that these nations could enjoy their independence. You might think, oh, well, as a result of that, British influence ceased in the region. Well, no, it didn't really, because although they withdrew their protective role, they kept friendly ties, and in particular, they maintained their trading connections. Why their trading connections? Well, because Tarshish is Tyre. She's the merchant city. She said, well, we don't have to protect you anymore, but why don't we do business with you? And so they have. And by the way, 8 years later, 8 years being 1979, in 8 years from there, the British played one of their trump cards. They sent someone into the region of the Middle East on their behalf. And do you know who that was? It was this person here, the state visit to the Gulf region of Queen Elizabeth II. Queen Elizabeth, Eli Shaabat, the power of Sheba. It's a good name for a queen, isn't it, of Britain, to visit this region. By the way, there was a little problem, technical problem, with this visit. Shortly before the Queen had come to the Gulf, she'd gone to Africa. And when she stepped off the plane in one of the African states, one of the African chiefs turned to one of his friends and said, oh my goodness, the Queen is a woman. He obviously hadn't been quite briefed as to what a queen was. And there was a similar problem in the Gulf in this respect, that these were Muslim countries. And the role of women was not quite the same in Muslim countries, but the queen was indeed a woman. So the question is, how are they going to recognize her as the monarch when in fact their own code concerning women was slightly different? So the Muslim countries of the Gulf had a technical problem. So we say a problem of protocol. Well, they solved it very nicely. What they decided to do for purposes of the state visit of Queen Elizabeth II in 1979 is that they would make her an honorary male. And throughout the course of the visit, the Queen was referred to as he. And so he had a very nice trip to the Gulf. And he secured the interests of Britain in the process and established a continuation of the rapport that he had long enjoyed in this region on behalf of Britain. And this is an extract, by the way, from a book about the royal tours, which has got nothing to do with Bible prophecy, but I just thought it was interesting. It said, "The royal tour of the Gulf in 1979 is seen as one of the most successful the Queen has ever made." Isn't that interesting? One of the most successful she's ever made. They really liked her. And as a result of that visit, it reinforced British interests in the Gulf, despite the independence of states that had been created just shortly before that. You know, you do look at these things, brothers and sisters, and you marvel at the way that events turn out consistent with our expectations and Bible prophecy. And here's one thing that you will also remember, and that's this. A little bit later on, there was a crisis, was there not, in the Gulf states. The Gulf War and Operation Desert Shield. And in 1990, the Western powers poured into the Gulf region 500,000 troops, 4,400 tanks, 1,400 aircraft, innumerable support ships, and the Tyre-Sheba alliance was dramatically revealed. It was almost, brothers and sisters, as if the angels were saying, look, when the crisis is there, we can bring Tyre into Sheba just as quickly as we want. And in the space of just a few weeks, Sheba and Tyre were in alliance to fight against a common foe, which in this case, of course, was Iraq. It was a marvelous thing to see just how swiftly that could happen. And into that region came not only the US forces and the British forces, but other supporting parts of the Tarshish alliance were present. And it happened so dramatically, so swiftly, as an indication of how Bible prophecy can be turned in accordance with the will of God. Now, Brother Thomas has something interesting to say upon this particular alliance in Eureka. And he puts it this way. He'd obviously thought about this, you see. He says, if the British Sheba cabinet have acquired accurate knowledge of its divine Elohistic character, and by that, by the way, he means the new King of Israel enthroned in the land, who's actually there on behalf of God. If the British cabinet have acquired knowledge of that, there is sufficient millenarianism in high places to counsel and to cause it to seek as a suppliant the favour of the greater than Solomon, so that as the protector of the tenth in the midst of the land, including the ancient territory of Tyre, it might be accepted after the examples of Hiram of Tyre and the Queen of Sheba as the humble servant and ally of the great king. And by the way, there was a biblical reason that he advanced. And let's just turn this one up. It's Psalm 72, because Brother Thomas quoted Psalm 72 in the context of his thoughts on this particular matter. And I think it's an excellent passage for us to refer to, because, well, you see what it says. Psalm 72. Now, you'll remember that Psalm 72 was a psalm, we believe, written in the days of David, probably at the very end of his life, quite possibly on the very day that his son Solomon was crowned. And yet for all of that, we know that Psalm 72 reaches well beyond Solomon into the very time and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 1 says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God." And by the way, in the Jewish Targum, they add the word Messiah. So the Jewish Targum reads, "Give the king Messiah thy judgments, O God." So even the Jews believe that Psalm 72 is a prophecy of the future reign of Messiah, but it's based upon the life and times of Solomon. Do you see what it says in verse 8? He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. But do you know where that comes from? Why, that's the 1st of Kings, chapter 4, verse 21 and verse 24. Again, in verse 11, it says, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. Do you know where that comes from? Why, that's the 1st of Kings, chapter 4, verse 21, concerning the reign of Solomon. This psalm is telling us that the reign of Solomon in the past is going to be seen again in the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now look and see what verse 10 says. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Do you notice the plural? It's not the king of Tarshish, and it's not the king of Sheba. It's the kings of Tarshish and the kings of Sheba. They're plural. These are not two singular nations, but two groups of nations. And what we've got is the Tarshish group, who's the latter-day Tyre, and the Sheba group. And what's interesting is that these two powers in particular are bound together in this one verse as yielding their allegiance to the latter-day king of Israel, who's going to be mentioned in the psalm. So we've got an Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance seen again in the context of this psalm. Oh, do you notice what it says, verse 10? It says that the kings of Tarshish shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba shall offer gifts. So they bring their presents and gifts again as a token of their admiration. Just like they did in the days of Solomon, you see. Admiration for whom? Well, for the God of Israel and for the king who sits upon the throne of Israel. In fact, you see the words of verse 18 as if this is what these nations are going to say when they come. They're going to say, blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Does that remind you of anything? Do you know, that's the very spirit of the language of that statement of the king of Tyre and the queen of Sheba, isn't it? When they first yielded allegiance to Solomon, blessed be the God of Israel and of the king that sits upon the throne. I think, brothers and sisters, that Psalm 72 is telling us that we can expect history to repeat itself, and that when Christ's kingdom is established, there will be another Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance seen in the earth. And it isn't just that psalm, because if you come to Isaiah chapter 60, do you notice what Isaiah 60 says along similar lines? Isaiah 60 says, verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. See, this is the latter day exaltation of the state of the nation of Israel, and of the king of Israel that sits upon the throne. This is the time when Israel becomes the head and not the tail of the nations. So when Israel receives this elevation, who first comes and yields allegiance? Well, verse 7 says, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. See that? Christ is established, Israel is exalted, Sheba comes. And verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first. The latter day Tyre will be there. Right at the start of the story, says Isaiah 60. So the Sheba group, verse 6, and the latter day Tyre group, verse 9. They're both there rendering allegiance to Israel and to the God of Israel, to the greater than Solomon, they're there, and they're there right at the start of the story, and you can see their spirit, because do you see what it says at the end of verse 6 when she becomes? It says, they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. So she becomes an admiration for the Lord. And again, when it says concerning the ships of Tarshish in verse 9, it says they come to the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel. So they come not just to support the King of Israel, the Sheba group of verse 6 and the Latter-day Tyre group of verse 9. They come to support and to admire the God of Israel, to bring forth his praises. This is the very spirit of Hiram of Tyre and the Queen of Sheba of Old Testament times. Oh, and did you notice this, brothers and sisters? You did read carefully. Doesn't verse 6 say that when the Sheba group come, that they'll bring incense? And apart from the algum trees, which the king of Tyre brought, weren't there other trees that he brought as well for the building of the sanctuary? What were the main trees that Hiram, king of Tyre, provided to Solomon? Cedar trees and fir trees in abundance. See what it says in Isaiah 60, verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. That's the cedar, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And when the Sheba group and the Latter-day Tyre group both come in Isaiah 60, not only do they show forth the praises of God, but they bring their special presence again, spices for the incense, and precious woods for the sanctuary. All brothers and sisters, it's all going to happen all over again, you see. Don't you think? Now there's one more passage that's even more interesting in terms of we ourselves concerning a latter day Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance. And that's why Ezekiel chapter 38. Because why is Ezekiel 38 more interesting, perhaps, even than these two, marvellous though they are? Actually, I should rephrase that. They're all interesting. Why is this one more interesting to ourselves? Well, of course, what's interesting about Ezekiel 38 is that whereas Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60 are both set in the context of Christ's reign as another Solomon upon the throne of Israel, Ezekiel 38 is set before then, isn't it? It's set before those passages in time. It's set before the Gogian invasion. It's an earlier time. And yet this is what it says. It says that when Gog comes down, she comes, verse 12, to take a spoil and to take a prey and to turn her hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people, Israel, gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. But when Gog arrives, when Gog comes, when Gog invades, verse 13 says, Sheba and Dedan and, oh, now look at this word, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil? So what we're being told is that when Gog invades, Israel is not only at peace, but she's economically prosperous. Verse 12, she's got cattle and goods. And if you were to say, well, I wonder why Israel is so economically prosperous with cattle and goods, the answer is because she's trading with others. And you'd never guess who she's trading with, because Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish in verse 13 say at the end of the verse, have you come to take cattle and goods, they say to Gog. Ah, so they've got cattle and goods as well in this area, have they, Sheba and Tarshish? So Israel's got cattle and goods, verse 12, and Sheba and Tyre have got cattle and goods, verse 13, and the implication is, well, they're probably trading together in, shall we say, perhaps cattle and goods. You see, they're an alliance. There's a commercial alliance right there in the land at the time that Gog invades. Their wealth, the wealth of Israel, is connected to Sheba and to the merchants who are trading in that very region with them. We expect that before Gog comes, there will be a latter-day Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance. Of course, the phrase young lions in verse 13 is really a word that indicates, it's used in Psalm 104 verse 21 and in Isaiah 5 verse 29 and in Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 15, the same Hebrew word. And that word young lions means expressly a young lion old enough and strong enough to catch its own prey. It can catch its own prey. It's not a lion's whelp. And I think that the word that's used in Ezekiel here is indicative of a group of nations that are independent but affiliate nations, and they're happy to fight to protect their commercial interests in the region. If necessary, they will do battle. And so they say to Gog, art thou come to take a spoil? Oh, did you notice that? Art thou come? You see, they didn't say, have you gone? They say, art thou come? And presumably they could only say, art thou come, if they are already there. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish are already there, trading with Israel, when Gog comes. So we expect this alliance to be in evidence, perhaps earlier than we might first have anticipated. So there's our scriptural line of reasoning, you see, that Ezekiel 38 and Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60 all indicate that Sheba and latter-day Tyre will be in alliance with Israel at the time of the end, and not just in the reign and kingdom of Christ, but perhaps even sooner, before the Battle of Armageddon occurs. We wouldn't be surprised if we saw that alliance in operation. It's interesting, really, because if you were to look at that grouping and say, well, who exactly have we got here? I think the answer is this, that the Tyre group in this prophetical context represent the Tarshish trading powers. I suggest that they are English-speaking, and by the way, that's not a bias because we're from an English-speaking country. I think that English was the language that facilitated the spread of Bible truth in the latter days amongst these nations in particular. They have Middle East links and they have a Protestant Christian background, which means, by the way, not a Catholic one. Because I think it's these powers, the Protestant powers, that will yield their allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ first, which is what Isaiah 60 suggests. The ships of Tarshish first shall come, and the Sheba group as well. So who's the Sheba group? Well, I think the Sheba group is the Arabian Peninsula powers. They are moderate regimes, they have a pro-Tarshish stance, and they are probably Sunni Islamic rather than Shiite Islamic. So there's going to be a division amongst the Arab community. Some will be in support of Israel, the blue line. Some will be in support of Gog and the papacy, the red line. There's going to be a division amongst the Arab community themselves, which, by the way, is perhaps part of that answer to the notion that the great controversy of the time of the end is the Jew versus the Arab. The answer is that Bible prophecy tells us that even the Arabs themselves will be hopelessly divided into two camps. There'll be no unity amongst the Arabs. There's clearly a group of Arab nations here that may well be in alliance with Israel in the latter days. It's strange, really, when you think about this grouping. You see, Israel believe in the coming of their Messiah to establish a kingdom in Israel, but they don't believe it's Jesus Christ. And the Protestants believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they're not sure that he's coming at all, and that if he is, he's not going to be the King of Israel in particular. The Muslims believe that Jesus Christ is a great prophet and he's coming, but he's going to launch an Arab Renaissance. And Christ is going to actually wield together those three groups and bend them into allegiance unto himself. And I can just imagine, by the way, that one of the things that might help when our Lord Jesus Christ returns is that alongside him will be an old bearded man. Why, a venerable patriarch. And our Lord Jesus Christ will be presented, perhaps, to both the Israel and Sheba groups by none other than Abraham. And Abraham will say to the Sheba group, "This is the greater than Muhammad." And he will say to the Israel group, "This is the greater than Moses. And I'm your father. And it's time you boys settle down." And Christ will be presented as the true Messiah of Israel. And when they see the wounds in his hands after he has delivered the nation, we're told that they will weep, won't they? Weep tears of repentance that they've misunderstood. They haven't grasped who their Messiah was all this time. And there will be a Protestant group who've always believed in the kingdom of God on earth and the return of Jesus Christ to establish that, who will thoroughly ally themselves to that cause. And I think what Bible prophecy tells us is that these two groups will be the first to join with Israel and with Christ when our Lord returns. Absolutely marvellous. So what's our biblical expectations, therefore, concerning developments in the Middle East as these aspects or the facets of this particular alliance unfold? Well, several obvious things, but let's just go through them. I think we can expect the increasing separation of the Arab nations into the Qaeda, and I'm using that word as a symbol of the radical Shiite part of the Arab community, and the more moderate Sheba group. I think we expect to see a continuing line of division between those two parts of the Muslim world. And you know what's really interesting about that? Is that the Shiite group are all like a crescent over the top of Israel. Iran, Iraq, Syria. And the moderate group are the Gulf nations like a crescent underneath Israel. And in fact, if I was to give you another name for that group underneath and that group over the top, it would be the King of the North and the King of the South resolving itself at the time of the end. And there's a split right through the middle of the Arab community. And those to the north are radical and Shiite, and those to the south are moderate and Sunni. And somehow, in the wisdom and providence of God, that ideological divide just happens to be geographically exactly where it should be, in line with our Bible expectations. I think we expect to see a continuing separation between those two. I think also we expect to see the continuing development of the Tarshish Tyre group and strengthening their trading alliance with one another. And I suppose, by the way, if there was to be an important conclusion to be reached from that, it's the fact that Britain's days in the European Union are probably going to be numbered. From a Bible prophecy point of view, we expect Britain at the time of the end. See how careful you've got to be. See, brothers and sisters said Britain will never go into the European Union, and they were highly embarrassed when they did. What we should say, which is more accurate biblically, is that we expect that when Armageddon occurs at the time of the end, that at that moment of time, we do not expect Britain to be in alliance with the European powers. She doesn't belong. She's part of this alliance, the Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance. And so we expect Britain to perhaps have greater associations in the future with the Tarshish group of nations. You know, one of the strange things about Blair is that Blair was desperate to take Britain into Europe, and he found himself side by side, shackled with George Bush, whether he wanted to or not at times. It's just the way things worked out. He found himself tied to the Lion Nations of his own Tarshish group. We think that's prophetically significant. And also, I think we expect to see this, the continuing development of the Tarshish Tyre group and building an alliance with the Sheba group. Oh, in fact, there's something very interesting about that just recently, right here in the United States of America. Do you know that the NASDAQ stock exchange had been keen to diversify, and they were trying to buy 20% of the London Stock Exchange? Now, bear this in mind, brothers and sisters, the London Stock Exchange, with all of the august majesty that that term implies. We are the British, the London Stock Exchange. The NASDAQ wanted to buy 20% of that stock exchange. Well, they didn't get to buy it, did they? mind you, the London Stock Exchange did sell it, and as much again. In fact, they sold 48% of the London Stock Exchange to someone else instead of NASDAQ. You know who they sold it to? They sold it to the Dubai and Qatar stock exchanges. Now, isn't that interesting? The Latter-day Tyre building its alliance with the Sheba Group. They own 48% of the London Stock Exchange. And by the way, I can assure you, the British wouldn't do that unless they felt fairly comfortable. And I think we also expect to see the continuing development of the Tarshish Tyre Group in building an alliance with Israel, as of course has long been the case. And that whole group, America and Britain and Canada and Australia, have all been supportive of Israel at the time of the end, in accordance with biblical prophecy, which would allow us to see the Latter-day Tyre as supportive of Israel and the nation of Israel. But there's one part of the puzzle that's missing. Now, what's the missing part? Well, think about that triangle. Israel at the top, Tyre, Sheba. There's a strong connection between, now where did I have my hands? Tyre and Israel. And there's a strong connection between Tyre and Sheba. But I think biblically we expect to see the development of the Sheba group in building an alliance with Israel, which is the third part of that triangle. Now, what's interesting in that context, and you might know about this, but in the Sunday Times of the 3rd of December 2006, what was put on the table was really an old proposal, but redone, reissued by the Saudi Arabians. And in effect, the Saudi Arabians have said this to Israel. They said, look, we're a bit worried about Shiite expansion from the north. We need to create a buffer, and we would be prepared to come into a treaty of alliance, into an official recognition of the State of Israel, a peace treaty, provided you can come to the table on a Palestinian state. As long as Israel could recognize a Palestinian state, we will come and bring a peace treaty to the table. By the way, no prizes for guessing where Israel may consider that Palestinian state to be. And it won't be in the West Bank. But it could just be somewhere else, don't you think, with a slightly fishy smell to it? And Saudi Arabia said, if you can recognize a Palestinian state, we will bring to the table a peace treaty which will involve the following: Jordan, who already are at peace with Israel, Egypt, who already are at peace with Israel. But the Saudis said, we will sign, and so also will Bahrain, Qatar, Oman, Morocco, Tunisia, and the United Arab Emirates. Now, that's remarkable. That offer is on the table, brothers and sisters. Or we better keep our eyes peeled. Because if that peace treaty was signed, it would bring the whole of the Sheba group into alliance with Israel in a peace arrangement. Absolutely marvellous, brothers and sisters, isn't it? How thankful we should be that we're living in the days of the sure word of prophecy, and how grateful we should be that our Father has given us so many wonderful signs to stimulate our faith and to cause us to go forth, rejoicing that we have the truth, that we know the truth, that we're privileged to live the truth, and to witness to these things before our Lord Jesus Christ comes, to establish Israel as the head and not the tail, to bow all the nations in allegiance and in alliance to Him, and to usher in the kingdom of God at last upon the earth.